signs of true conversion today. For the past last two weeks, we have considered this very topic. What is conversion? What is it? Is it just joining a church, or is it being transformed in your heart? And we also saw the hindrances to repentance. You know, to become a Christian, to be acceptable to God, you don't have to be filled with good works, because all our good works are nothing. God does not accept them. But what he does accept is trust in him, as well as a sorrow, a repentance for our sins. It's not just a repentance of one or two of the most obvious sins and the belief that we're okay. As we saw in Psalm 51, David repented of three kinds of sins: of his rebelliousness, his lack of desire to obey God, of his iniquity. Even though he wanted to obey, he couldn't, because of that sinful nature that is in us. And because we are sinners, that's why we sin. Now, that's the great Christian doctrine. We're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are born sinners. And so David repents of all the sins that he has done. Without this godly sorrow, there would be no salvation. So only the power of God can transform the heart of a person. You know, John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And the person, having been drawn by God, will be fruitful in his repentance. You know, John the Baptizer said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." So for repentance to be genuine, there has to be certain fruits that accompany. You know, not everyone who simply utters from the mouth, "I'm sorry," but does not feel it in the heart will be saved. Right? Repentance, of course, as we saw, is actually very simple, like the thief on the cross. Right? "Remember me this day when thou comest into thy kingdom." It can be an utterance as simple as that, but it must be thorough. Today, we see the signs of conversion. If we have repented, if we have come to God through Christ, well, what ought our life to be? You know, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord, have I not done all of these wonders in thy name," will be saved. It is the fruits. Matthew 7:20 says, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." You know, there are a lot of misconceptions. To be a Christian, you come to church, you can't smoke, you can't drink, you have a good education, you have to study the Bible, you have to do your quiet time daily, you have to have a respectable family. You know, there are certain vices you can't be involved in, and you know, even in the fundamentalist churches, we put marks of what holiness is. You're better as a Christian if you don't watch TV. You're better as a Christian if you don't go to the movies. You're better if you don't do this or that. Which, in that one sense, is not always untrue, and I'll explain this in a while, but it is not just these things. It's an inner religion, for anyone can do these things. We can all be Pharisees, right? We can have perfect, picture-perfect lives, right? It's like a tomb that's whitewash, looks beautiful on the outside, but within, it's full of rotting flesh. And so what we see in Scripture is that these signs of conversion are not merely outward, they are also inward. And since these certain signs of conversion are laid down in His Word, a person, by honestly examining himself, may know whether he is among God's people. I think that's important. The Bible never says, once you say the sinner's prayer, just by saying it, that you're saved and that you should never doubt your salvation. The Bible actually encourages us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And so there are fruits that show, that signify whether or not we are saved. Now, Paul could see these fruits in the people that he ministered to. He saw it in the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5, he said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not to you in words only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Now, how did Paul know that they were, how did he know? Because he saw the evidences of it in their lives. Likewise, Paul also knew that God chose the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 4-5. It says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." Now, how did Paul know this about the Ephesians? Simply because he was able to discern it. He saw it. You know, one of my favorite foods is duck. Roast duck. Yeah, I love it so much that I would go anywhere just to find where there's good roast duck. In fact, Jacob and Marilyn are in the UK. I specifically gave them instructions. Of course, they're unable to comply. But to bring me back some Four Seasons duck from Gerrard Street. Because you know what? It's the best. But you know, if I eat any other roast duck, and I taste it, I'll be able to say, "Now this is not so good." Well, how do I know? Because I know the real deal, right? This is a knockoff, right? It's not that great. Well, it's the same with the Christian life. There are evidences, there are fruits that we can see. Now, there are two categories of fruits, right? The first is there are general, objective, and visible signs of conversion. Secondly, there are specific, subjective, and personal signs of conversion. Now, both are important. So firstly, what are the general, objective, and visible signs of conversion? And we see that the Bible speaks of three kinds of signs. Firstly, there's a change in the believer's life. And this change will lead to good works towards God and others. And thirdly, there will be a diligent and patient pursuit of spiritual things. Now, all these three are related. We'll take a look at each one of them. So firstly, there will be a general and noticeable change in the believer's life. And this really starts with repentance. I said earlier, you know, John the Baptizer said in Matthew 3:8, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Now, the word repentance, the root word in the Greek, means a drastic change of heart, a drastic change of mind, of will, of emotion, away from sin and to God. So because there's a drastic change, it will show forth itself in our outward behavior, outward speech, outward desires. Right? This is inevitable. Right? This will be outward. But of course, we also know inward change in character. You know, Galatians 5, 22-23 talks about these changes. Right? That we will bear forth fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And this is a 180-degree change, right, from the works of the flesh. If you read Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, you see the opposite. There will be lying. There will be seditions. There will be controversy. There will be hatred, right? So there will be a change in character, right? So there will be a general change. And there will be a change in allegiance. Paul commended the Thessalonians, right? Because they followed after God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true." Now the Thessalonians were idol worshippers, right? They had their idols of stone, of gold, of metal, of whatever. But when they chose to follow God, they left all those things behind and they followed after God alone. So there will be a change of allegiance. So those who are from another religion, they give up their religion completely to follow after Christ. And there will also be a change in lifestyle. A change in lifestyle. Ephesians 4, 22-24 tells us that we will put off the old man, we will renew our minds, we will put on the new man. So there will be a change in the way we live our lives. A good example, which I've given already in the past messages, was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And while tax collecting was not necessarily wrong, the tax collectors were allowed to take more than they collect for the government. You could say it was a commission, but they, of course, piled on their commission. And when he was converted, he was prepared to restore fourfold of what he had taken. Now, even Jesus said that this was a sure mark of salvation. Jesus said in Luke 19:9, "This day is salvation come to this house." So there will be a change in lifestyle. And, you know, the Bible doesn't leave us with a vague idea of what lifestyle change there will be. Right? It's actually very specific. In Ephesians 4, 25-31, you know, we're told that the Ephesians were once people who lied. They were once people who stole. They were once people who were bitter. But because they were changed, we're told that the lying person stops his lying. And what does he do? He starts beginning to bless others with the truth. The thief not only stops stealing, but he also starts to work and to give to others. The corrupt talker stops tearing down people, but begins to build others up with his tongue. The harsh, bitter person puts away bitterness while spreading kindness to others. Now you can read this in verse 25, verse 28, verse 29, verse 31. So you see that there is a lifestyle change. Now Jesus did not come to earth merely to stop us from sinning, you know, but he came to earth and he had a higher vision. He wants us to go beyond avoiding sin to living for him. So change only comes about when you stop doing what you had been doing and you do what you ought to do. You know, let me just, you know, go off on a tangent. I think that's a problem often with a lot of penal systems. Right, you send a person to jail. Right, he is rehabilitated in the sense that he doesn't do what he does anymore. And the thief stops stealing. But that's it. They don't go further than that, oftentimes. In Christianity, it is not only do you avoid sin, but you start doing that which you ought to do. So that was Jesus' vision, to save us and to transform us. Now, having said that, we do know that any religious person can have a change of lifestyle. Any religious person can. Now, that's why you have a lot of people saying, "Oh, Christians, we're all hypocritical." Well, by the way, is that true? Are we hypocrites? Absolutely, we're all hypocrites. That's why we need Jesus. We're not perfect. We're on the path to sanctification. We're on the path to becoming holier. But anyone can actually have a very good lifestyle. Right? But the motivation for the Christian is because of Christ. We are not motivated by respectability. We're not motivated by merit. We're not motivated by religiosity. But our motivation is because of the gospel and what God has done for us. That's why we strive to live godly lives for God, not for ourselves. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." So anyone can have a lifestyle change, but only a person motivated by the gospel can glorify God by that change. I think this is important for us to note. God is not pleased when we simply have a lifestyle change, but we're not doing it for Him. That's why it's a burden of my heart that we don't take, legalism, just because you don't do this or that or this, you don't participate in that, but you're, very, very productive in your service in church, you're seen in every other meeting. All this is Pharisaism. It's legalism. We do it for Christ because of what He has done for us. All right? Now, anyone can say, oh, you join the church, you have to give up. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to smoke or ought to drink, right? But they say, if you do this, you dress well, then you belong to the church and you're now an upstanding Christian citizen, right? That is legalism. True change is always motivated and rooted in the gospel. And it will be evidenced by actively putting off the former manner of life, actively renewing the mind, actively pursuing holiness, living out that holiness. When there is this change to be selfless, it will be evident in good works toward God and towards others. And that's the second general objective and visible change. Now Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So the Christian, above all, ought to do good works. And one example is seen in the life of the early church. I think this is really important, right? The disciples helped one another. The disciples helped one another. And these were practical works. Now, James says, don't be just hearers of the word, but doers. If your brother comes to you, he's destitute, he's got no food, he's got no clothes, don't just say, "I'll pray for you." He says, feed him, clothe him. Practical works. And these are the things that show if we have genuine faith, because genuine faith works. Last week in my article, in the bulletin, I said that the church exists to help those who are in need. In Acts 11, when the church of Antioch heard that there was going to be a big famine, right, what did they do? Right, every man, every disciple, according to his ability, sent relief, gave to the work. While others are stingy in their charity, both time and money, this really should not be the case with Christians. In fact, deacons of the church exist primarily to serve in this area. So when there are those who are sick, when there are those who are in need financial assistance, the Christian helps. Now, there are many other areas where we can do good works, but I think this is vital. Right? Now, Paul mentioned to Titus, it's in the book of Titus, to maintain good works. Right? Good works is a mark of the Christian. Now, thirdly, we also see that there will be a diligent and patient pursuit of spiritual things. Reading the Bible, prayer, coming to the prayer meeting, coming to church, fellowshipping with one another. Romans 12:11-12 says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Now let me backtrack a bit and say that just because you don't come for the prayer meeting doesn't mean that you're not saved, okay? I want to assure you that that's not what I'm saying. But will you be praying for people in... Absolutely. If there's no desire to pray, no desire to study the Word of God, to know Him intimately, that's a problem. Right? That's a big problem. So there ought to be godly zeal. Now all of us can testify of the time when we were believers, huh? Well, when we first came believers, there was a joy. We loved to fellowship with God's people. We loved to read the Word of God. We loved to pray. There was a sensitivity to sin. And now compare what you are today to what you were then. Now all of us can testify that we're disappointed, aren't we, with ourselves? But that's the kind of God-word joy and God-word focus we ought to have. Slothfulness in spiritual things should not be seen in a redeemed person. Now, so, I'd like to say it doesn't mean that a Christian will attend every meeting of the church. You know, that is not a mark of zeal. But spiritual things will excite him. So these are the visible, the general, the objective signs. How do you know if you are a believer? If your life has changed, right? If you're pursuing after godly things, if activities in the church, spiritual things, stir your heart. Now we may at times dip and wane and sometimes wax, and that's what it is with the Christian life. But is it there? Now next, we look at the specific subjective and personal signs of conversion. Now these things are subjective, meaning we feel it, right? We feel it. They are also personal. And are these marks important, feelings important? They are. You know, I'm not going to lie to you and say, oh, since we're not charismatic, feelings don't matter. Hey, you know what? Feelings and experiences do matter, but they have to be biblical experiences. If there are no subjective marks, it can mean that our religion is very pharisaical. Anyone can put up a good show. Anyone can come to church. But if there are no objective marks and just feeling, you know, there may not be conversion. So what are some of these marks? Firstly, there will be a sense of freedom and peace in the soul. Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be peace. I think important, because if you know the gospel, you know the anger and the hatred of God towards those who sin against Him, and you know the gospel which gives us that release and makes God merciful towards sinners, if we don't pursue after the gospel, it shows that we have no understanding of the wrath of God. But if we have an understanding of the wrath of God, we would do everything to escape from it. You know, and sin in our hearts gives us no peace whatsoever. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch, when he read the scriptures, he was mulling over in his mind, you know, I don't get this. What can I do to be saved? And Philip came and preached the gospel, and he gained a fuller understanding. You know, anyone who comes face to face with the wrath of God, the guilt of sin, like David, he asked the Lord in Psalm 51 to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity, to scrub out that stain from his heart. There is the desire to be free from the weight of sin. Now, how many of you here have read Pilgrim's Progress? Don't be shy, we're BPs, we can still raise hands. Anyone here read Pilgrim's Progress? A wonderful book. You see at the beginning, pilgrim, Christian, after he had heard the gospel and he felt his sins, he said, how can I escape the city of destruction? He was frantic. How can I get to the celestial city? And when evangelists came and told him the way, and he said, I don't know where is it? And he says, do you see the gate? It's over there. And he pursued after it. That is the kind of hunger for righteousness. Blessed are they thirst after righteousness. But when we believe the gospel, that weight of sin, that unease, the lack of peace will dissipate. We ought to be released from that. Now, we Christians can lose that peace. Why? Because we sin. Doesn't mean that we're not saved, but we lose fellowship with God. But David found the joy of salvation when he repented. Now, secondly, there will be a love for the brethren. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, it doesn't say here that we will like our brethren. Right? If you know me, I'm a fairly unlikable person. But do you have to love me? Sure. And that's what the Bible says. We will love even though people are unlikable. You remember Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted? And when God spoke to Ananias, what did Ananias say? Huh? Saul, this man persecutes us. But Ananias went forth and met Saul and loved him and brought him back to the brethren, and all of them loved him despite him having persecuted them. The story of Corrie ten Boom, right? The Christian lady who went to the Nazi concentration camps because she was harboring Jews. They tortured her. The Nazis tortured her and tortured her sister so much that her sister died. One guard in particular. After the Nazi regime, she spoke about her faith and forgiveness, and she said that God has forgiven and we ought. And one person in the audience was that guard. And when he came up to meet her, she recognized him, and all the memories of him torturing her sister came back into her mind. And when he asked her, of course he had forgotten who she was, he said, I was a guard, I did terrible things, I know God forgives and he has forgiven me, will you forgive me? Corrie ten Boom thought about it for a minute, which may have seemed like hours to her, but she said, because God has forgiven me, I will forgive you. We love even though we don't feel like it. And this love is given freely. Jesus loves. And therefore we do. Now, we grow in this, don't we? We grow in this. Now, next, we also see that there will be a love for things which are of God, spiritual things. And in that one sense, Christians will also love being around with Christians. If we desire to be, or more often, with non-Christians, to be with them, to befriend them, and not the people of God, I think that's a bad sign. That's a bad sign. Because there will be a love for brethren, there will be a love for God. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So a converted person will have a change of feelings. He will have a lack of desire for the things of the world. Now, although we as Christians will have Christian liberty, we learn to use the world and not be used by the world. You know, so while, you know, we are allowed to watch TV, you know, allowed to have entertainment, to rejoice in the things that God has given to us, but we will not be controlled by them. We will be motivated to enjoy these things for the glory of God. Fourthly, There will also be victory over sin and sinful impulses. In Jude 24, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." You know, that's that famous benediction. And we see here that while Satan is forever trying to cause us to fall, we know that God is presenting us faultless. Right? There will be victory over our sins. It doesn't mean that we don't fall into sins, but even as 1 John 4 tells us, that we do not practice habitually. So if you find yourself practicing sin habitually without remorse, that's a bad sign. That's a really bad sign. But if there is remorse, even though we are weak and we do fall into sin, but if there is a struggle, oh, that's a good sign, and we are progressively gaining victory over it. Philippians 4:13 tells us that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. Fifthly, there will also be a frequent and instinctive desire to pray. Psalm 42, 1-2 says, "As the hart, as the deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee." And it says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." There will be an instinctive desire to pray. Now, once again, I say this not to boost the attendance of our prayer meeting. Or actually, let me be honest, I have to boost the attendance of our prayer meeting. You love to be with God's people. You have a burden for spiritual things. You desire to pray. You desire the prosperity of the church. It's all good and well, pray at home, yes, but come together with the body of Christ to do so. Now we know it's circumstantial. Does the prayer meeting have to be on Wednesday night? No, it doesn't. Right? And I know for certain reasons why people can't make it. But do we labor to come to pray? Huh? Right? Sixthly, there will be a love for God's Word. Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, just to backtrack and let me say this, if you can't make it to the prayer meeting, it doesn't mean that you're any less spiritual, but you better be praying, right? Sixthly, there will be a love for God's Word. Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." So the believer will enjoy the Word of God, right? While it may have been dull before his conversion, he now loves its promises, it's meaningful to him. And we learn that there will also be an understanding of the Bible. Now, seventhly, there will be a growing sensitivity to sin. I think this is vital. You know what we just experienced in the Lord's table? What is the only worthiness? It is knowledge of our unworthiness. You know, John Newton said, right, "Newborn Christians think nothing of themselves. Mature Christians think less than nothing of themselves. The full-blown mature Christians think less than less of nothing of themselves." The more we grow in sanctification, the more sinful we perceive we are. And this is the very opposite of a Pharisaical religion, right? You know, Pharisaical religion will say, "I'm good because I don't do this, this." Christian says, "I'm bad, I'm sinful, because even though I don't do this, 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 and this, I'm still not perfect in the eyes of God." Right? So there is a growing sensitivity to sin. You know, repentance is not the beginning of the Christian walk. Or rather, repentance is not the chief end of the Christian walk. Repentance is only the beginning. We continue to repent of our sins. So repentance is a lifelong process. It is a mark of a true believer to regret sin when confronted. Right? So a believer delights to repent as he sees his heart's condition. And he is able to repent because of his attitude towards sin. The closer we come to Jesus, the more closely we see his purity. You remember Peter? You know, Peter, he saw his great sin when Jesus performed the miracles. And what did Peter say to Jesus? He said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You remember that? You remember that? What a wonderful testimony. When we are put close to Christ, when we are spiritual, when we love the Word and come and behold our faces, our character in front of the mirror of God's Word, we weep for ourselves. So a born-again believer, as he is sanctified, as he repents, will have new thoughts, feelings, motives. The mind will change. The conscience will awaken. Now, eighthly, there will also be a desire to keep God's commandments. What does the Word of God say? If ye love me, what? Keep my commandments. You know, we're not, you know, we deem not, we ought not to be Pharisaical, but do we still need to obey the moral law? Absolutely. So we love God by keeping His commandments. Soon as one is converted, there is born within him a desire. Now, he may falter, but a desire to obey God. And therefore, if there is no desire to obey, that's a bad sign. It's a really bad sign. All right? Now, lastly, there will also be an impulse to witness for Christ. Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." When the Holy Spirit comes on us, there is an instinctive desire to witness. Because the sanctifying truth of the gospel to us cannot be hidden. Now, fear play a part. You know, we don't really want to tell our neighbors, do we, that we're Christian? And you know, sometimes I drive the church van around, and I don't always like to drive the church van around, right? You know, because I've gotten hundreds—I'm exaggerating. You know, a lot of heckling. You guys don't necessarily face that. You drive a van around with the church name and the words of Christ there, you'll get heckled, right? But anyway, that's not the reason why I don't drive the church van, right? All right. But the thing is, there's a fear. But you remember when you love Christ the first time, that desire to share Christ, it ought to continue, folks. It ought to continue. And so here we see the general signs, the specific signs, the visible signs, the invisible ones, the objective and the subjective ones. And they ought to be there. Not to have subjective signs, you could have a Pharisaical religion. But only to have the objective signs, or only to have the subjective signs, anyone can have a mystical experience. But it is a biblical one. Folks, where do you stand with the Lord? Paul said, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." Prove your own selves. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves, not simply to rely on the words of a prayer that were uttered long time ago, but help us, Lord, to examine ourselves, see these fruit. Assure us, O Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.